Good evening. You know, I'd like to tell you thank you for coming out, even though there's a Dodgers versus the Cubs game on tonight and everybody wants to know. You can put your phones away. The score is 9-1. Dodgers are in the lead. It's the top of the eighth. It's pretty much in the bag. So you don't have to be checking your phones throughout the service. And you guys don't really have to be worried about it. Dodgers are going to win. They're going to go to the Super Bowl. Okay, you are paying attention. Good. Now, the Dodgers are probably going to the World Series. So don't worry about it. You'll figure it out when you get home. Watch it on YouTube or whatever. And God is always amazing. And I would much rather be here in service than watching the game at home. I can always watch a rerun of the game. And although I probably won't. So anyway, why would you eat if you've already eaten, right? I don't need to be filled with something else once I've been filled with the Spirit. But tonight, as we come before the Lord, I do want to encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 11. The book of John chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at tonight the resurrection of Lazarus. And I think that this chapter is a very, very important chapter for us to understand. And it covers a number of different things. But the resurrection of Lazarus, and every resurrection in the Bible, by the way, every time in the New Testament, in the Gospels, someone is resurrected, it refers to and represents salvation. Just so you guys know, there were three resurrections in the Gospels. There were three. And if you remember, and as we go through it in Luke chapter 8, we remember the 12-year-old girl that Jesus rose from the dead. And then in Luke chapter 7, a young man who had been dead for several hours was raised by Jesus. And finally, Lazarus here in John chapter 11. And of course, not counting Jesus, who was the final resurrection. So in the Gospels, now there is another resurrection, if you would, of the multitudes of people who raised from the dead when Jesus was raised from the dead with him. And then there's those who will be raised from the dead at the time when Jesus comes back to the earth for his people at the rapture. And then finally, those who are raised from the dead for the judgment. But in the Gospels, we understand these three individuals who are specifically named were raised from the dead. And I find it interesting as we go through the three, we find out something that's quite interesting. You see, remember, raising someone from the dead represents what? Salvation. And I find it interesting that Jesus raised a young girl who had just recently died. And remember, Jesus said, oh, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. Now, in the Bible, it is an interesting idea that the Bible covers. And having been a hospice chaplain for a long time now and having dealt with for now many years death and dying and people who are on their way out the door and people who have left. And I have dealt with death every day for a number of years now. And I have learned a lot about death that I did not know before. And I find it interesting that science right now has a hard time pinpointing actual death. They have a hard time pinpointing actual death. It was really funny. I had a patient who passed away, and the doctor and the nurse were arguing about what the cause of death was. And the doctor didn't want to sign the death certificate. And just so you know, you cannot have a funeral. You can't bury the body or cremate the body until the doctor signs the death certificate. And so the doctor wouldn't sign the death certificate. And I'll never forget, the nurse told the doctor, cardiac arrest. Put down cardiac arrest. And the doctor was a little frustrated with this nurse, and the doctor said, well, how do you know? And he says, by law, that's the only way we can know that they're dead. The heart is no longer beating. And it was good enough for the doctor. He wrote down cardiac arrest and signed it. So in the world today, the number one way that we use to know that someone is dead is what? Their heart is no longer beating. And that, I think, is, it's an okay It's an okay method, but if you're getting a heart transplant, you may not even have a heart. Are you dead? Interesting thought, isn't it? Now they have these pacemakers. Have you heard of these heart pumps? Basically, it's a pump that they implant in your body with the battery, and you no longer have a heartbeat. If you have congenitive heart failure or anything like that, they put a pump in your chest, and it pumps the blood through your body, and you no longer have a pulse. Matter of fact, you have to wear, a lot of times they'll wear a necklace and an arm bracelet and everything else, telling the paramedics, this person has no pulse. That doesn't mean they're dead. And please don't shock them with the defibrillator because you'll short out their pump. And so nowadays, this idea that your heart isn't stopping, that your heart is stopped, is not necessarily a very good indicator that you're dead either, is it? So what is death? I was watching a debate between Ben Shapiro and one of the universities that he was banned from. And one of the students, liberal students, got up there and was arguing with him about abortion and whatnot, as they are prone to do. And he brought it back down to this idea of he was arguing with the student about when is the person dead. And basically he was trying to get at when is life occur, because this young man said that it was, well, they're no longer useful. Well, old people on life support are no longer useful. Should we turn it off because their life isn't valuable anymore? They're no longer alive? And then he said, well, it's sentient life. And so Ben Shapiro was arguing with the guy again, and he said, so someone who's in a coma, or if you fall asleep, can I just kill you then? And the guy said, no, well, I don't want that. And so there's a lot of different questions about when does life begin and when does life end. People want to say life begins when the fetus has a heartbeat, or people want to say that life ends when you have no heartbeat, but that's a very bad indicator, isn't it? Cannot a child be alive without a heartbeat? And the answer is absolutely. Is it just brain damage or brain function that causes you to be alive, and how do you determine that? And it's very difficult for us to determine death. We are at the same place today in being able to determine when someone is actually never going to be able to come back as they were at the time of Jesus. While we have better ability to bring someone back, it doesn't guarantee that they will come back. Let me give you an example. There are people, and I have watched in the ER as I've been praying with the family, and then I'm talking to the nurses afterwards, and I'm talking to them, and they're trying to revive this person, and this is a healthy, decent person who ran a marathon last week, and this person, as much as they do CPR, just won't come back. And there's absolutely no reason why this person shouldn't be able to be brought back to life, but yet, it's not happening. And there are others. There was a story about three young men who were fishing, and they fell into the icy water and they drowned back in the north central part of the state of the country. So scuba divers had to put on their suits, and they went in and they got the bodies, and the parents couldn't stand it. So after 45 minutes of being submerged in the icy lake, they were doing CPR on these three young men. The paramedics were telling the family, you've got to let them go. Come on, you can't do this. But they wouldn't stop, and they revived all three boys. After 45 minutes underwater. No brain damage. No issues. They were healthy afterwards. And medical science is just as flabbergasted today at life and death as they were back then. And one of the problems that we have today is that people, because they don't understand life, they can't understand death. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for through me. I want you to consider that for a minute, because in our trespasses and our sins, we became dead. The Bible says, through one man, sin entered the world. Just so you know, God doesn't blame Eve. Can't blame Eve. Wasn't her fault. The Bible says, yes, the woman was deceived, but Adam willfully rebelled. And so through one man, sin entered the world. Being deceived, God looks at differently than just willfully choosing wrong. And so here's Adam, and he sinned, and sin entered the world. And every son from Adam on Remember Adam's first son, the murderer, Cain? And there were many others. So then, through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. And so death passed unto all men. Now let me ask you a question. If all men were born into sin, then who has life? The answer is no one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am life because I'm the only one who's ever been born in mankind who has not been born into the sin nature besides Adam. That's why Jesus is called the second Adam, because Adam was born sin-free and perfect, but he chose to sin. And Jesus was born sin-free and outside of the sin nature, and he chose to be perfect. Isn't that interesting? That's why when you hear about the second Adam, that's what it's referring to. The second human being ever to not have a sin nature at any point in time. And so when we understand the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are lost, that there is no one righteous, no, not even one, it helps us understand these three resurrections. And I hope that their terminology will also help you understand something else. The difference between death, that is total and unturnable, unchangeable, meaning you cannot be revived, and the difference between sleeping. Now, if you remember, the 12-year-old girl, she was a young girl who had just recently deceased. She had not been corrupted outwardly nor physically, right? If you think about it, children, young children, have very few blemishes. They have fewer moles and all that other stuff that grows all over your body over time, right? They have fewer blemishes outwardly, but also something else to consider is that her moral character was more pure than most people, right? Think about it. 12 years old is right before or right at the beginning of puberty. That boy crazy stuff hasn't started yet. And most kids, right before they start puberty, are more pure than any other time in their life, right? They really get defiled when they start puberty. Boys, girls, doesn't matter, right? How many of you understand this to be true? If you have kids in puberty, you understand what I'm talking about. So this young girl represents someone who died in sin but was what we would consider a decent moral human being. She was a nice person, someone who didn't deserve this fate. You would look at her and say, that's not fair. You might look at an old person who's lived 115 years and say, well, they had it coming. And I don't mean that in a bad way, but how many of you understand that you're going to die one day? How many of you will be more understanding if you died at 115 than if you died at 12? Now, consider this. This young lady, she died, and she represents those who are morally pure, at least to a certain extent. The problem is, though, no matter how morally pure you are in this world, you will never be good enough to not die. For we all have a sin nature passed on from generation to generation from our original ancestor, Adam. And we will all still die. Then the second one was this young man who was dead for several hours. And here we're talking about somebody who, you know, was almost an adult, but still, once again, corruption had only barely started to set in, only dead for a few hours. Matter of fact, if you have a family member or a loved one in a nursing home or in a convalescent hospital, if they pass away, the law states that they have to be taken out of the facility within 4 hours. And there are certain situations and certain emergency protocols that can extend that to about 6 hours. But most of them will only allow the body to remain for 3 to 4 hours because bacteria start to grow and the body starts to decay. And this man represents people of questionable moral status, meaning that the majority of us, we try to do good, but moral decay has already set in. As much as we try to do right and be honorable and be good, we still do questionable things and silly things and ridiculous things, and we still allow our sinful fleshly nature to take advantage of us. How many of you have that problem? Anybody here? Okay, so a few honest ones. Then the final one was Lazarus, an old man who had been dead for 4 days. This is just referring to the morally corrupt and people who are completely decrepit and nasty. And how many of you have known somebody who's really nasty? Who's just morally, they have no compass whatsoever, right? We're talking about murderers and rapists and child molesters and those with no scruples whatsoever. Can God save them? Absolutely. Because here's the thing that I want you to look at as we see these three resurrections, as we see what's going on here. God will save the morally pure, the morally middle of the road, and the morally completely putrid the same. Because we're all dead in our sins and trespasses. No matter how high a quality of morality that you held before Christ, it wasn't enough to save you. You were still dead. You were still going to hell. No matter what. Because you had a sin nature and you were unable to save yourself. Now Jesus comes, and he is going to show in this chapter his power over death. That is the most important aspect of Jesus' life that we need to know. That he comes with the power over death and the power to give life. Because that's what it's all about, isn't it? I came that you might have life, and life in abundance. And we need to understand that Jesus wants to give us this life. And so here, he gives us this life. Now, it's interesting that we discussed really quickly before we get into this, and there's a little bit of morbidity, literally, in this chapter. And I think it's important that we all come to an understanding very quickly about something. In the Bible, there are two ways that God can refer to someone who's dead, and Jesus will do it in this chapter. He will say either they're sleeping or they're dead. Now, I don't have time to go through the full gamut of all things relating to death, but the Bible does say that when we die, we are ushered into the presence of God by angels. Now, that's an interesting idea. They must be really busy, especially in times of war. But I want you to consider something. The Bible says it is appointed for man to die how many times? Once, and then the judgment. Now, there's a little bit of controversy. Does that mean that we can only die once and then there's no coming back from that? Or does that mean that God has only set it to die once, but it can happen a number of times if God changes it, the general rule of thumb? I agree with the first one. You can only die once. You're appointed to die once. Now, Jesus uses different words for different things. He says they're sleeping when he's planning on bringing them back. But he says they're completely dead and gone when there's no bringing them back. And I am of the specific inclination, using the biblical guidelines for how death occurs and what happens after death, that if the angels have come to take you to before the presence of the Lord, there's no way that they can revive you. Doesn't matter how good your body is. That's why they can put a body on life support, but it'll never regain consciousness. Why? That person's already been taken away. Their spirit, that body's only what? A tent, the Bible says. Okay? And while you can keep the tent up, doesn't mean that anyone will ever come back to dwell in it. And so when we look at death from that perspective, if the angels have taken you to the presence of God, there's no reviving the person. And if the angels have not yet come to take you before the presence of God for whatever reason, remember, angels can also be delayed, if you remember. And so, what if the person is still there? They just need CPR to get the tent back up. And that's when I believe someone can be revived. That's what I believe explains why sometimes people who have absolutely no reason to not live just die all of a sudden. And others, they can't seem they won't die at all, even though they should be dead. It's like their body just keeps going, and there's no reason. I mean, physically, the doctor's like, they should have died a long time ago. I don't understand it. Why are they still alive? Now, someone might say, well, what does that mean, that the person is conscious? I don't think so, because Jesus refers to it as what? Sleep. When you go to sleep, are you conscious? Are you thinking about what's going on around you? No, you're just out. And when you wake up, you wake up. And I think that's a lot about what it's about. This is my perspective. this is what I get from years of working in what we would call the death industry, helping people who are dying, helping people who are on their last leg. This is what I get from reading the scriptures. Could I be wrong? Maybe. But I don't think so. And it also has implications on the beginning of life, because if that's true, life begins when God allows that being to start. I want you to think about that for a minute. When you conceive, the two shall become one flesh. How many of you have kids? Raise your hands. Raise them high. Raise them high. How many of your kids are a lot like you? Some of you don't want to admit that, do you? Here's a funny thing. You know, they've done studies and they found out that kids who have never met their biological parents still turn out quite like their biological parents. Did you know this? How many of you have known someone who didn't know their real parents, but they turned out just like them? Same kind of joke, same sense of humor, same bad attitude, whatever it was, right? But they can't prove a biological connection, and the scientists can't prove why it would be that way. Now, let me just draw your attention to an idea. The two shall become one flesh. I believe that they take on the spiritual characteristics of their parents to a certain extent. Now, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because it's not just a physical connection that's happening. It's a spiritual connection. This is the lie of the enemy that, and I apologize if you're going to get offended here, but the lie of the enemy is you can have sexual relationships with anybody you want as much as you want. Just wear a condom. And it won't matter. As long as you don't get pregnant, it won't matter. But that's not what the Bible says. Do you realize that you draw a spiritual connection with every person you've ever had a sexual relationship with? I want you to think about that. If you've ever had an ex-spouse or an ex-boyfriend, then you know how difficult it is to keep them out of your mind after you break up with them. It's a very difficult thing, isn't it? And when you consider this, you draw a spiritual connection to a person when you have a sexual relationship with them. It's not just a physical thing. See, the world, and we're seeing this in Hollywood, these people who are so vile and wicked, who have come up with this idea of transactional sexual relationships where sex is just a transaction between two consenting adults. No, adults, no. It is a spiritual thing as well. And if you deny the spiritual aspect, it's real easy to deny the life in a person. But and if you deny the spiritual presence, the presence of a spirit, then you can kill an infant before they're born, and you can kill an old person before it's their time, and you'll never understand when death really occurs, because death is a separation of the spirit from the tent, the spirit from the body. Now, when you consider all of these, it gives you hopefully a better perspective on what life really is. Life is that which stands before God. Life is that which God has granted. Life is that which God has allowed. God breathed life into Adam and Eve, and he allows life to come to so many others. And we should not be snuffing it out because it's inconvenient or because we don't like it. And we shouldn't be allowing ourselves to make these connections with other people. An interesting thing I read a long time ago, and maybe you've been plagued by past relationships that you were living in immorality before, and you have been plagued over and over again with past relationships. And one thing I might recommend to you is take some time in fasting and in prayer and ask God to break the spiritual connection to each of those people that you connected with sexually over the years. And in fasting and prayer, say, God, with this person, I pray that you would break that spiritual connection, that you would break that constant coming back to me, and that you would remove that from my heart, and that you would restore unto me a pure heart. And that is an interesting way that you can ask God to just, God, make me pure again. Because we dilute ourselves when we have multiple sexual partners, and when we do all of these things, because God said, all of this, reproduction, life, it's all a spiritual thing. I need you to understand that. And so when he talks about death, he's talking about a spiritual thing as well. Now Jesus, he comes in verse 1. It says, now a certain man was sick. This certain man was Lazarus. It was Jesus' BFF. Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, Mary and Martha had known Jesus. They had been groupies for a long time. They had been following him around on the road. They had been cooking meals and washing laundry, whatever they could, because he was their savior. So they were well known. They were a wealthy family. And Lazarus gets sick. And notice what it says. Behold, he whom you love is sick. Your BFF, your buddy, your pal, is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified through it. Now, what is Jesus' definition of death? I believe he's saying, this is not unto the separation of soul and body. This sickness is not going to send him to heaven. This is that I might glorify God, and that I might be glorified through what I'm about to do. So Jesus is saying something good's going to happen here. Now, for something good to happen around Jesus, something bad has to happen. Have you ever noticed that? I want you to consider that fact in your life. The next time some fiery trial is consuming your heart, I want you to consider that every time something awful is happening, Jesus does something amazing. So think about that. So here's Lazarus, and he's dying, and they sent to him, Jesus, come quick. Your buddy is dying. And so Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, why does it say Martha but not Mary's name? Martha was a pill. She was a difficult pill to swallow. Martha was one of those people who was a go-getter, and she was always serving, always helping, and I mean, she could get things done. But the thing about Martha, she was a complainer and a whiner, and she had a lot of other issues too, you know? Martha reminds me of the Israelites. They could get stuff done when they would finally stop complaining. And so here's Martha, and Mary, she was just always awesome. Mary never did the important stuff to Martha. To Martha, what was important was what? The food being hot and the house being clean and the guests being satisfied. And Mary was anointing Jesus' feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. Mary, come on. Pull yourself together. We have guests. That was Martha. Mary, though, she was always into the relationship, and she was focusing on Jesus, and Martha was focusing on the service. And so here it says here that the both are there. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said, hey, let's go to Judea again. Wait a minute. What about Lazarus? 2 days he waited. He knew Lazarus was sick, and they sent for him because they're like, Jesus, you got to come now. And a lot of times we go to the Lord and we say, God, you have to act now. There is something important to understand about the difference between important things and urgent things. There is always going to be something urgent nagging at you. Always. Think about it. You know these fires that are going on in Northern California? We had a few here in Southern California, right? Just, I think it was yesterday, Brea caught on fire over in Orange County, and they shut down the whole 57 freeway. I want you to think about this for a minute. If you're a firefighter, and you're out there, and there's an urgency to put out these flames, isn't there? But it's also important that you sleep. Now, if you only focus on the urgent, you're going to put yourself in harm's way, and you're going to be tired and not think properly, and you're going to get yourself killed. Because yes, there are urgent things going on, but there's also important things like you getting rest. How about this one? ERs are always fully filled with people who are in need of attention. But if the doctor looks at the urgent rather than the important, like go home, rest, take it easy, then come back when you're refreshed, he's going to make mistakes that are going to cost lives. There are urgent things and there are important things. And here with Jesus, he sees, yes, it's urgent. He's sick. He's dying. I get it. But what's important is that I reveal my power. God looks at the big picture And he is willing to allow things to happen to us that we say, it's urgent, God. You've got to do something now. You've got to save my job, or you've got to heal my family, or you've got to provide for this thing, or do that thing, or kill that person. And we pray with such urgency, and God's like, take it easy. Because there's something important that needs to be done. And so many times when we're going through trials, we have this urgency about us, and we don't look at the important things that God is doing. Sometimes God just wants to teach you something. Sometimes God wants to show you something. Sometimes God just wants to be glorified in what he's going to do. So don't just look at the urgent. Don't just look at what you think has got to happen now. There's an old adage. Anytime somebody's advertising a time limit, don't buy it. Today only. Don't buy it. That is the oldest trick in advertising, by the way. Put a time limit on how long you have to make your decision. You ever go to buy a car? Well, I can give you this price, but only today. Don't buy it. The reason they're putting a time limit is because they don't want you to investigate and find out that this is the regular price. Or that this car isn't worth it. Or that, you know, next week the bananas are going to be on sale for twice as, you know, for half the price. Be careful when they put a time limit on things. Now, certain things have a time limit. They have not necessarily a time limit, but an expiration date. You realize salvation has an expiration date? There is a hard expiration date and a soft expiration date with salvation. What do I mean by that? When Jesus comes back for his people after the tribulation, there is a hard, with his people I mean, when Jesus comes back after the tribulation and you have the millennial reign and then the judgment, that's what we call a hard salvation date, okay? It's going to expire. If you haven't been saved by then, there's no other chances after that. You're done. But there's a soft expiration date, which means it's variable to everyone. The day you die, for it is appointed the man die once, and then the judgment. Which means the day you die, your time is up. You don't get another chance at salvation. You have an expiration date on salvation. Today is the day of salvation. But I'm not saying that if you don't do it now, it's going to cost you more tomorrow. That's the most amazing thing that Jesus said when he, in that parable of the men going out into the field working, and one guy was promised a full day's wage for a full day's work, and throughout the day, people are getting the same pay for less and less and less work. And Jesus says, hey, it's my bidding. I can do whatever I want. If I want to pay this one the same as you, it's all that. And so even if people are coming in at the end, they're still getting the same amount of salvation as the people who are coming in at the beginning. That's the awesome thing about it. But God was doing this thing. Because he was not just looking at the urgent. Mary had a tendency to look at the urgent. This has to get done now. That has to get done now. This has to get done now. And maybe you as a parent, you're doing that with your kids and you're doing that with yourself, that you're focusing on the urgent rather than the important. Be very careful. So the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you and you're going there again. So their thought was Jesus didn't go to see Lazarus because he was afraid of these people. Jesus hung out there for 2 days, and they thought, oh, he must not want to go, because if he goes down there, they're going to try to stone him. And he's like, I don't care about them. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not on him. These things he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him up. You're not going to travel a number of days, 2 days, to Judah to wake somebody up. I mean, come on. The disciples, though, they're not picking up on this. And so they said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. He's got to rest, Jesus. Let him rest. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, and I love that. Guys, he's dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you might believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Now, I like what he says here. He was his BFF. And Jesus says, if I was there, I'd have healed him. How many of you, if you were given the opportunity, would heal your parents of a terminal illness? How many of you do it? Raise your hand. How many of you, if given the opportunity, would keep someone safe. We all would. Which is exactly why sometimes God doesn't give us the opportunity. Have you ever thought of that? Sometimes people beat themselves up. If I would have only been there, I could have done something. And God says, I know. That's why I didn't let you be there at that time. That's why you weren't allowed to be there during that time. This person had, or these people had to, or I needed this to be done for this reason. Maybe God wanted to give them the chance to believe in him and trust in him without your help. Remember something. God does not need a surrogate. And what I mean by that is God doesn't need your help. So many times we put ourselves in the place of the Holy Spirit or of the Lord. So we want people to trust in us. And a matter of fact, we have a tendency as Christians today in the United States, when we get sick, the first thing you do is you either take a pill or you go to the doctor, and most Christians admit to doing that before they pray. If you have a headache, how many of you had a headache in the last week? I don't want you to raise your hands, but I want you to think about it. Did you pray first or did you pop an ibuprofen? Think about that. Most people would have just popped an ibuprofen. It's just this is what you do, right? You don't pray until it's cancer, right? Or liver failure or whatever it is. But God says, I want to be there for you all the time. And sometimes God needs to remove our ability to rely on the world and other things. Why don't we trust in him earlier on? What if we were to say, God, I trust in you. Now, I'll go to the doctor, but I know it's you who's going to do something. Then maybe he doesn't need to use, some miracle cure of cancer. He's already got your attention. And sometimes God wants to show the world, when my dad had cancer and he was dying, he showed the world calm resolve in times of trial. And all of his hospice nurses that kept coming to the house, it was really funny. The first nurse was a Christian. She found out my dad was a pastor. So she was talking to him, and she was in charge of rotating through, setting up the schedules, so they would put all the non-Christians on my dad's detail. And they would have the non-Christians have to come take care of him, and he didn't need any help. But they were stuck hearing the gospel for 35, 40 minutes every time they'd come to visit, and a couple of them got saved. You see, God used something so awful to reveal something so special that the world just can't understand. And while in the end my dad got to graduate to go to heaven, I really believe if you knew Sid Barnes, I think it was his fault. Sid Barnes was a missionary to Africa that was an ornery old man that I introduced my dad to a number of years ago. I knew him over the ham radio as a missionary, and we would talk every couple of days. So my dad met him at a conference, and he kind of never went away. And Sid passed away about 6 months before my dad did, and I told my dad, I said, And so I told my dad, it's Sid's fault. He's being ornery up in heaven, and my dad had to go fix things. That's kind of what I think happened. I'm being facetious. But at the same time, it's interesting to see how God can use those situations. Another interesting thing that I found out that I found through that is, how many of you are going to get the chance to know that you're dying? Many of you may not ever get the chance to know that you're dying. How many people who were in Vegas at that concert knew that they were going to die that night? How many of them were able to say their goodbyes? Put their affairs in order? Were able to write a love letter to their spouse or put their kids to bed one last time? Or pray or ask for forgiveness before that happened? But you know what? Most of my patients get that chance to put their affairs in order because guess what? They have a timeline. They know, okay, I got 6 months or 3 months or 2 months. And they get things in order before they go. So sometimes what God is giving you is not a curse. He's giving you the blessing of knowing when you're going to expire to a certain extent. People don't look at death the same way. I don't look at death the same way as other people. I see a terminal diagnosis as a blessing rather than a curse. I see knowing that I'm going to go and approximately when I may go and having a chance to put things in order is a much greater blessing than anything that if I got hit by a truck or shot by a gangster. These are all things that the world doesn't understand. Jesus, he's saying, look, you guys are all about keeping Lazarus safe, but I'm all about giving God glory, no matter what the situation is. And we need to take that perspective. Now, I want you to write on that first line of your outline there, the delay. Jesus purposely drug his feet. And sometimes in my life, Jesus purposely drags his feet. And I get impatient. What do I want to happen? Well, whatever I've been asking for. He says, no. You've got to wait. You've got to just be faithful. And you've got to trust me. And I love this. Doubting Thomas is here. Doubting Thomas is here. And in verse 15, he says, or verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, no, what was Thomas really called? That's what we call him. Isn't it? We call him Doubting Thomas. But he was not called Doubting Thomas by who? The disciples. Because matter of fact, all of the disciples doubted Jesus at one point or another. And they all participated in that guilt. Here he's just called the twin. So Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Look at the boldness of this man. He's like, Jesus, I think you're nuts, but I'll die with you. That, my friends, is an awesome testimony to Thomas. We always hear about the doubting part, but how about the boldness and the courage and the faith? Jesus, I'm willing to die with you. Let's go. So, no understanding, no comprehension. He just walks with Jesus. And so when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had been dead in the tomb about 4 days. So Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. You see, this guy was rich. He was well known. Everybody liked him. He's the perfect candidate to raise from the dead. Why? Because he had so many friends, and there were so many people mourning his death, and he was a high-profile figure. He was going to be loved, missed, and then seen again. Wait a minute. He was going to be famous. And so it says here, so Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now, Martha was a very practical person. Mary was a very emotional person. We see this throughout their lives. Martha goes out there to demand a response from Jesus. Mary is just heartbroken. So, Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, if you would have come when I called you, you ever done that to Jesus? You ever done that to the Lord? If you would have just done what I told you when I told you, you're talking to God. But yet we love to blame God for what's going on in our lives, saying, if you would have just did it my way, things would have been so much better, Jesus. My brother wouldn't have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I know you got it in with God, so you can do this. I love this about Martha. As much as I like to bash on Martha for being kind of a jerk, Martha had faith. Do you see that? Martha trusted that she knew that Jesus could do something about it even now after 4 days. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Now she's playing semantics. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now what does Jesus say here in verse 25 and 26? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Basically, you are dead without Jesus. If you come to Christ, you are alive even if you die, because you are alive spiritually, not just physically. Remember what God told Adam and Eve? God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. You shall completely, unquestionably, undeniably die. Surely, it was an exact statement. He qualified his statement. He didn't just say you're going to die, but you're going to really, really, really die. Now think about that for a minute. They didn't die. Or did they? Remember, we've been talking about this idea of life. We've been talking this idea of death. When you look at life and death as solely a physical thing, which the world has taught you to do over the years, when you look at death and life as only a physical thing, when you think that the fetus is alive just because there's a heartbeat, or that an older person should be let to die because of their usefulness or whatever else, these are utilitarian arguments for life and death, because the world wants you to believe that life is only a physical thing. That's what evolution does, by the way. These people out there who want to try to say that evolution is real are just trying to convince you not to believe in the spiritual things, because if you believe in spiritual things, then there is a morality and a truth beyond the physical, and you are going to have to pay for your sins. And they don't want to admit that. They don't want to admit that. But when you recognize that life is both spiritual and physical, Adam and Eve did die spiritually that day, didn't they? They just didn't die physically. For through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. They did die spiritually. But Jesus says, if anyone, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, because this life that he's talking about is not one of physical body, but one of spirit and soul. That your spirit will be alive in Christ, and that can never be taken away no matter what happens to this physical tent that you call your body. And when you have this understanding, then your perspective changes, because you don't care if you die. You don't care if this body goes away, because you're getting a new one as soon as you get out of the old one. It'd be like going to the dress shop they don't have CNR anymore, but some of you have, what is CNR? It's where you used to go to buy nice suits. They don't have them anymore, but Burlington Coat Factory, I don't know. Wherever you go to buy clothes, say you go to Nordstrom's, and they say, pick out any outfit you want. So you pick out the outfit you want, you've got it there, and they say, it's yours, as soon as you change into it. And you leave the store, and you come back, and you look at it, and you leave the store, and they say, if you just go into the changing room and change, it's yours. And you're like, I don't know, I like these clothes, they're part of me, and they define me, and they're my identity. And it's like, there's so much nicer things out there that we want to give you if you just change your clothes. I look at that like life. We look at this little 80-year stint on this planet as what is defining us and what we're all about. And so many people say, well, I don't identify as this, or I don't identify as that. And I don't, you know what, I got news for you. This little 80-year stint that you're pulling is nothing compared to all of eternity. And if you're trying to identify yourself by some ridiculous choice that you made for a fraction of your total existence, that's ridiculous. It'd be like asking a one-year-old to get a permanent tattoo on their face. Pick it out, hon. Go for it. How many of you think that would be kind of silly? They're making a permanent decision with absolutely no understanding that's never going to go away. That's not smart. But that's what a lot of people are doing today, and I want to challenge you to understand that God is saying, no, listen, that's not what this is all about. I am the resurrection and life. If you want life, it has to be spiritual life, not just physical life. So pray spiritually. Live spiritually. Die never if you have the spirit. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so she confesses this. And I want you to write on that second line of your outline the declaration. Jesus delayed that he might bring this declaration. He says, I am the way. He said before, I am the way and the truth and the life. And now he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one that you get life from. I'm the life giver. I'm the one that will give you life, spiritual life, and the only kind of life that you're ever going to live. So stop looking elsewhere. So many people look elsewhere to life. They take drugs and alcohol and prescription medications, and they go to parties, and they go dancing, and they go to clubs, and they're promiscuous, and they binge on Netflix for days on end, and they do all of this stuff looking for life. They identify with this group or this ideology or this political arena, and they say there's got to be life there. And so they dedicate themselves to so many things, and in the end, they're dead. It was meaningless and useless and hopeless. And matter of fact, they just tore down a whole lot of other people with them as they tried. Don't be looking for life anywhere else. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I come to give you what? Resurrection and life. I come to bring you back to life. You have to acknowledge that. So he's declaring this, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come, and now he's calling for you. Now, it doesn't say he called for her. He might have. We don't know. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. So the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up, quickly went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. And so Mary came there where Jesus was, and when she saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Wait a minute. Why was he crying? Didn't he know he was going to raise him from the dead? Sure. Listen, I know I'm going to see my dad again. That didn't make it any harder to lose him. Death has a sting, doesn't it? Death is hard. Even for Jesus, death was hard. Seeing the depravity of man, the sin of man, and the toll it takes on those that you love is hard. No one's denying that. But knowing that you'll see them again is reassuring. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Oh, look at how he loved him. Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Why didn't he come earlier? Now, here's the awesome part. Verse 38 to 44, the delivery. Write that on your line. I was trying to go with all D's tonight. You know, I try to shake it up a little bit. The delivery. Okay? The delivery. And what does he do? He says, then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was laid against it. Does that sound familiar, by the way? To like where they were going to lay Jesus. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And so Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, oh, Jesus, don't do that. He's been in there 4 days. The guy is a little ripe. Okay, he's been dead. And so Jesus said to her, hey, did I not say to you that if you believe, you'd see the glory of God? Didn't I say I was going to do something amazing and awesome? Roll the stone away. So they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father. Now, this prayer is awesome. Look at it real quickly with me. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Wait a minute. He hasn't said anything yet. Yes, he did. You see, this entire time that Jesus was delaying, what was Jesus doing? Praying. The time that Jesus spent walking, what was he doing? Praying. What should you be doing while you're waiting for God when God is delaying coming to you? Pray. God, I don't know what you're up to, but I know that you're going to do something awesome. Jesus had been praying, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus does this for the people that they would know he's been praying and that God has been hearing him, and God is about to do something fantastic. Lazarus, come. First mummy, okay, like the real mummy, come forward, raising from the dead, because the old mummies didn't actually raise from the dead, right? The Egyptian mummies. But Lazarus, who had died, came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. So that's where the mummy movies come from. It was in the Bible first. You want action, it's in the Bible. You want romance, it's in the Bible. You want mummy movies and horror films, it's all in there, okay? Read it. And so Jesus said to them, hey, let him loose and let him go. What does that tell you? They were thinking about leaving him tied up. Mummy walks out of this cave and he's like, loosen him, let him go. Oh no. They were freaked out, okay? I think I'd be freaked out pretty cool. But isn't that like the most awesome result of a trial that you could ever come up with? Jesus didn't do anything halfway, did he? It was always just, wow, look at what he did. So here's Lazarus, and he walks out of this thing. And he's standing there, and they let him go. And then many of the Jews who had come to Mary. Now, read that again. Many of the Jews that had come to Mary. Do you notice who they didn't come to see? What does that tell you about Martha? She didn't have very many friends. I'm just saying that if you're a whiner or a complainer, or you're always bossing other people around like Martha did constantly, you're not going to have many friends. Okay? Be careful about what you're focusing on. Mary focused on people. Martha focused on things, on service, on accomplishments. But Mary focused on who? People. And because of that, Mary was well-liked and had a greater ministry. Just because you can get stuff done doesn't mean that you're ministering effectively. Just because you can get stuff done, just because you're really good at making and managing stuff, doesn't mean that you're going to be very effective at ministering to people. Martha was a good manager, but not a good ministry person. Mary was a terrible manager, but she was awesome at ministry. And thousands of people, presumably, came to see Lazarus. And so here they are, and they all see this. And they believed in him. But some of them went away and they told on Jesus to the Pharisees about all the things that Jesus did. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together a council and they said, what are we going to do? This guy works many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everybody's going to believe in him. Hold on a second. Your problem is that a man comes fulfilling every Bible prophecy, doing all the things that no one else has ever done in the history of mankind, and he fits the bill to be the Messiah, and your problem is that they're going to believe in the Messiah? That wasn't their only problem. Look at the next verse. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. Whose was it?
It's mine, mine, all mine.
They weren't going to share with any Messiah. They weren't going to share with anyone. It was theirs. Remember the parable that Jesus spoke when he said that there was a man with a vineyard and he loaned it out to people and he wanted to get his vineyard back and they wouldn't give it to him? That he was speaking of these people. So there they are trying to conspire to steal it away from Jesus. And notice what it says. Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You guys are all dumb. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he was technically referring to what? The Romans taking away the nation of Israel. Notice none of these concerns were even imagined the night that they were demanding that Jesus be crucified before Pontius Pilate and having a riot, remember? And threatening Pontius Pilate. So these are just passing whims, but I find it interesting that it says, now this he did, not on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now let me just draw your attention to a couple things. Number one, and you can write on that last line, the debate. Every time Jesus does something awesome, there's always a debate. There are some that will believe and there are some that won't. It's not your job to try to convince them to believe in Christ. What do I mean by that? Once you've presented the gospel, it's up to that person to believe. I have found that I can't debate people into heaven. Most of the time I can't do it. I can explain it. If someone's willing to debate me, that means they don't believe, do they? I'm not opposed to debate, however. I like it when Christians debate atheists in universities, because I don't think that the two people debating are ever going to change their mind. But I do hope that those who are watching who haven't made a determination yet would see the fallacies in the opposition side and come to the side of believing in Christ. So I don't think debates are wrong. Don't get me wrong here. What I'm saying is if you're arguing with someone and you think you're going to argue them into the kingdom, you're gravely mistaken. You're gravely mistaken. You can only love people into the kingdom. You can't argue them into the kingdom. Now, people will change their mind through your love. They will change their mind as they watch you suffer. They will change their mind as they watch God's truth and his grace and his peace be expelled through you. But they will not change their mind just because you're arguing with them. Notice Jesus didn't argue with any of these people. He did not argue with them on the night that he was crucified, because that's not what he was there for. Now, these guys are arguing, and I find it scary. And men, you should find this scary. Just because God is giving you success or even doing something amazing through you does not mean that you are good, holy, or even okay. Sometimes God will do something in you because of your position, not because of your person. Caiaphas was the chief priest. Because of his position, God allowed him this prophecy, not because of his person. He was an evil, wicked person, but because of his position, God allowed this thing to happen through him. And as a father and as a priest of your home, God may bless you not because of you, not because of your person, but because of your position. Because God loves your family, and God wants you to have your family to know him. And he might allow you to get away with things not because of your person, but because of your position. And in ministry, it's much, much, much worse. We have to be careful, because sometimes God will bless us and we say, oh, it's because I'm so good of a person that God is blessing me. No, it's not. It's because of your position, not your person. So be careful. Just because God has allowed you to participate in something amazing doesn't mean that you're any good. And it's not something... the only real way to judge someone's person is not through the wonderful things that you saw them do. If someone raises someone from the dead or heals someone, is that a good indicator that they are saved or that they are a spiritual person, or that they are a good person? And the answer would be no. What if I can teach well? Does that mean I'm a good person? No. What if I can play an instrument well? Does that mean I'm a good person? No. What if I have the gift of prophecy? What if I have the gift of mercy? What if I have the gift of helps? What if I have the gift of administration? Does that mean I'm a good person? The gifts enable us for our position. So don't judge the person by the gifts. Judge the person by the fruit. God gave us the fruits of the Spirit to judge the person, to judge ourselves. Love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, all of these wonderful things, those determine whether or not your heart is good. Not your actions, but the character in your heart. And I want you to consider that today. Don't just look at people's gifts. Look at their fruit. Look at your fruit. Where is it? And so these men had this position, this man Caiaphas had this position, but yet he was not right. So it's interesting. Here it says in verse 53, from that day on they plotted against him. And that's basically the rest of the chapter, talking about how they hated Jesus and they wanted to kill him. Some people, doesn't matter how much you share with them, they are not going to believe, but you can love them. You know who was one of these Pharisees? Do you know who was one of these Sanhedrin in this meeting? More than likely, it was Paul. Did you know that? Paul was more than likely at this meeting because he was part of the Sanhedrin. What does that tell you? Paul was one of the ones consenting to the death of Christ. Paul was one of the ones that did not believe. And yet, over time, the more love he saw, and then Jesus appeared to him one day and said, you can't do this, Paul. And he changed. Don't try to argue Paul into heaven. Love him, love the Lord, and watch as God will reach out and deal with the Pauls in your life. Now, there's a lot of conflict over Christ's power, but let me ask you this. Where does the power of life and death lie in your life? What are you focused on, the physical life or the spiritual life? Are you focused on the 50 to 80-something years you're going to have here? Or are you focused on the endless time in eternity with Christ? Because that's the only one that matters. It's the only one that's going to make a real difference. Whether or not the Dodgers win tonight, is irrelevant, isn't it? And we, like I said, when we started, it was the top of the eighth, 9-1. They didn't lose. I can't see that. But that really isn't going to make a difference long term, is it? It's not going to make, in eternity, I'm not going to be talking about the Dodgers. After a billion years in eternity, I'm not going to remember the Dodgers ever existed. But I am going to remember Jesus. And I want to encourage you to focus on that. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time. And, Father, the ability that you've given us to worship you and praise you. And we pray that tonight, as we come before you, Lord, that you would just bless us and guide us. And Lord, use this time. Use the time that we have on this planet to bring glory to your name. And we pray that you give us patience. And Lord, that as you would delay, we would look to your kingdom. And as you would work, Father, that we would praise your name. So we thank you for who you are and what you've done. And we pray that you would just continue to guide us and protect us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and have a wonderful evening.